title for the sermon this morning would be, God is the Best Farmer. God is the Best Farmer. Last week we introduced this outline. 28, 1 through 6 was the two crowns. What are we proud of? 28, 7 through 22, the two words. What are we hearing? And that's where we ended. We'll take up part 3 of the outline this morning, the two outcomes. Verses 23 through 29, and the question, can we trust God's ways with us? Can we trust God's ways with us? What we'll see in our text this morning is a lesson in farming. But naturally, it's more than just a lesson in farming. It's a statement of God's wisdom in producing the desired outcome in His people. But He uses farming as an illustration. Verse 23, it says, give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does that quote sound just a vaguely familiar? Doesn't it sound a lot like Mark 3, where Jesus is about to give a parable about farming, and he says, listen. And then when he's done talking about farming, he says, he who has ears, let him hear. So in our text, give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Listen, he who has ears, let him hear. Now, remember, Isaiah is talking to a group who had the problem with precept upon precept listening. When God spoke, they heard like a cat hears. I saw a cartoon once that showed the contrast in how a dog hears and how a cat hears. The cartoon showed a dog in one picture listening to his master, and you'd see dot, 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 food, dot, 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 walk, dot, 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 and then the dog's name. Then it showed how a cat hears, and you see the cat there with the master speaking, and all you see is dot, 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 dot. So the input of the master is not important enough to intrude into that cat's valuable time. That's how the Israelites were being portrayed here. The words of God were a simple series, a stream of dots. They had nothing to do with what those people were going to build their lives on, what they were going to do, what they were going to do next. So in essence, Isaiah chides them here, and he's essentially saying, like a parent would, listen up, pay attention, get this. How often does this have to happen in our lives? How often does God have to move to get our attention, to free us from perpetual cat hearing? You know, sometimes I don't know how God puts up with us. I think probably we have all come to that same conclusion in our lives. How many times have we lived in self-imposed misery just because we would not find and put into place what God has said? And in fact, in a lot of instances, we know exactly what God says. We just want what we want more than we want what God wants. Doesn't that explain much of our behavior? Had we just listened, had we just heeded, had we just obeyed, we would have been dramatically better off. So maybe we should just learn. You know, how about that? Wouldn't that be novel? You know, maybe we should just learn. Another thing we see over and over is that listening must not come naturally. It must not come automatically. Just because God speaks does not mean that we're taking in what He has to say. It takes intention on our part. When we were raising kids, we had a simple principle. If we spoke to our children and they were close enough to hear with their ears what we said, we acted as if they heard what we said. So if we gave a command and they didn't obey it, they suffered the consequences. And if they were surprised because they clearly weren't listening to what we said, well, tough luck. It was their job as children to listen. We trained them to understand the negative consequences of not listening. They understood that the burden was on them to tune in to what we were saying, because we're that important. And that was their job. It was not our job to track them down and intrude into their little brain. It didn't take long until when we were talking, they were listening. The burden was not on us to make them hear. The burden was on them to listen. And it made life vastly easier for both parties, and they never learned the playing dumb game. So many people make a mistake by letting their kids off the hook when the child says, I didn't hear you. That's a mistake to train a kid like that, because God does not let us off the hook when we don't listen. When we train our kids to give in clueless looks, we'll get them off the hook. We're not doing them any favors. And we'll continue to see that clueless look because it works so well. And worse, we're training them to play that game with God, but God doesn't play that game. He doesn't play back. He won't. If we have God's word, and His word is clear, saying, but I didn't know, isn't going to buy us any leverage with God. Ignorance is no excuse with God when God has clearly spoken. When God's word says, listen, like it does this morning, He means listen. It's on our side that the acting has to happen. We have got to determine it. And He has just said, listen, what's coming next is going to be important information, or He would not have said, listen. Verse 24, does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? I was talking to Mark's dad in the spring, and he was concerned that he couldn't get his corn planted because it was too wet to plow. Probably a lot of farmers had that this morning, this spring. But he finally got it in, and I'm not sure how the corn did this year. But imagine this. Say he planted the first week of June, finally got it plowed, got it tilled, got it planted, first week of June. And then at the end of June, he said, you know, I didn't get to plow early, so maybe I'll go plow it again. And then maybe mid-July comes around, he says, you know, plowing is really good. I'm going to do that one more time. If the plowing the first time was so productive, well, wouldn't doing it over and over again be a lot better? We all know that would be stupid. All it would do is kill the plants that the first plowing allowed to be planted. And the goal of the farmer is not plowing. The goal is to produce a crop of food. Isaiah 28:25, when he has leveled his surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat and rows, the barley in its appointed place and the spelt in its place? When Ruth has her garden plowed, does she sit back and say, isn't that nice? My garden is plowed. I will relish that thought and live in the enjoyment of it. No, she takes it as a sign that her work's just about ready to get started. And she takes the seeds and the plants that she's purchased and sets about putting them in the ground that has been plowed. And if any of her children help her, please forgive me in letting you out of the illustration. But the point is that there is another step to accomplish to get the end result. If she's going to have a useful crop, she has to carry through with all the stages. She won't ask someone to plow over and over again in hopes that it'll produce something. She won't just stop at the plowing in hopes that a good crop's going to mysteriously show up. She'll plant her crops in the place that she already has assigned for them in her head. That's a very intentional process. None of it just happens. Thought and work go into each step. And each step happens in a planned sequence. There's nothing happenstance or coincidental about it. It originates in the mind. It is thought through and it is accomplished. Isaiah 28:26, for he instructs him in right judgment, his God teaches him. Now Isaiah addresses the question, well, where did the farmer learn that? Where did the farmer learn to do that? And the answer is that he learned it from God. Exactly how he learned it from God is not really the point here. We could prove a couple of different ways that it was from God that man learned how to survive on planet Earth, but that's not our focus this morning. The point is that man is reproducing something that God already knew. It was something God understood and that God was an expert in. God knows gardening. After all, God planted the first garden. Before man showed up, there was already a garden. God knows gardening. Verse 27, for the black cumin is not threshed with the threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground. Therefore, he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. There's something wonderful here for us. the farmer only uses the amount of force required to produce the maximum crop he is after. The farmer only uses the amount of force and the kind of force required to produce a maximum crop he is after. He knows exactly what each different kind of crop requires to get the best outcome. He isn't going to treat a tomato like he does wheat. You know, he's not going to grind a tomato in a grinder when he gets it out of his skin. We look at that and we think, yes, that would be stupid. No farmer would be that stupid. He would never get the results he's after if he's that simple. Verse 29. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. Here we have the point of our text. A good farmer shows that he knows what he's doing by the way he goes about his farming. And he learned that skill from God. But clearly, Isaiah is not talking about farming. He's talking about God's ultimate crop, the important crop, the reason that time continues to go on, that crop. He's talking about what he is after on planet Earth. It's a crop of the redeemed. It's a crop of his people. You see the bottom line in this discourse? God always has a life-enriching purpose for everything he does in the lives of his people. We say this over and over again, and it's a truth, and I think we all get that understanding. It's just sweet to see it again this morning. God always has a life-enriching purpose for everything he does in the lives of his people. This gardener, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance, will produce the best crops the best way. And every step will be perfectly timed and executed for the biggest effect. That is the point of what is going on in this gardening. That is the point in God's intrusion into our lives and his setting up of our circumstances of our lives. Now let's apply this to the direct context. We've got three contexts. How it applies to the people hearing it, how it applies to God, and how our ministry to in this garden, and then how God does this gardening. So the first one is the direct context. God was dealing with his people, the Jewish nations, and he was sending intruders. He was using famines and disasters. He was sending very hard things mixed with things that would be blessings of deliverance in the midst of all of that threshing or whatever it was. He was sending miracles and angels who were slaughtering hundreds of thousands of enemies without the Israelites lifting a finger. All of this is happening over the course of their history that they are observing. God was farming. That's the point. God was doing farming. God was out to produce a crop of people who were faithful to him. God spared Jerusalem in 701 B.C. God destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C. It's all part of his farming. He was producing an end product. He wanted humans, wherever they would be situated, who believed in him and trusted him and glorified him. That was the end he was working toward. He wanted a crop. And his efforts would perfectly produce that crop. He would not apply an ounce of pressure more than what was needed. He would have no useless steps. Everything he did would have a fruitful purpose. Everything would be appropriate to accomplish his heavenly end. That's what the hearers in Isaiah's day would have gotten when they heard this. The cat hearers were blowing off God's message at the time, but Isaiah delivered it anyway, and he delivered it right. And his message pointed to the perfection of God's actions to produce the fruit of godliness in the people of God in that day. And odds are, most of them still heard, blah, blah, blah. Next, let's apply this principle to the work he has for us to do. In 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9, it says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field." Okay, so we see here, New Testament, we're talking about gardening again. And it's not gardening. It's people gardening. It's the ministry. Christians are all farmers. But not of corn and rye and barley. We're farmers in the crop of God believers. In Corinthians, Paul is planting and Apollos is watering. But you ever notice there? It doesn't talk about plowing there. The Bible is so rich in farming imagery. We find mention of plowing in Hosea. There may be other references, and I'm not trying to make a huge point here. But Hosea 10, 11 through 15 says, Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. But I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow, and Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break up his clods. And it says in verse 12, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up the fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way. We talked about this in Sunday school a lot. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted your own way in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered. All right, so in verse 3, it says, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns. That's also Jeremiah 4:3 says that. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns. God places the responsibility upon men to plow up their hearts. And now we know that this cannot be done without God's work in a person's life. A person would never do it if God had not first called him to that job. But nonetheless, that is what we are called to do. We are to break up our fallow ground. This refers to the areas of our hearts that are not prepared for the seed of the Word of God. The Word of God could fall there, but nothing would happen in our lives in those spots. It's where the Word of God would fall and we would not respond to it. It already has a crop of fleshliness, of wickedness, of rebellion, of something that doesn't belong to be there, of weeds. It's the blah, blah, blah part of us. The passage says you plowed wickedness, you reaped iniquity, and then you fed on the fruit of those lies. Why? It all comes back to trust, as we see in the text. We see this over and over. When you trust in yourself, you trust in lies. When you believe lies, they produce a crop of sin, and when that happens in a garden, it needs seriously plowed. That's the point. The million-dollar question always is for us, where is that part in me? What is in me that is like this? Where is it in me that God is talking about this? What section of the garden of my heart looks like this? Where does it keep putting out bad fruit? We need to consider that. And you know, if we can't see it, we need to ask God to show us. God will answer those kind of prayers. We can go to him faithfully and say, Lord, I know this is your will. I know this is your will. I know I'm praying in Jesus' name when I say, God, show it to me. Show me the parts of me that are displeasing to you. And another thing, the people who love you the most might know exactly where that point is at, because they have to deal with the repercussions every day of you not dealing with that part of your life. A stranger probably can't help you with this stuff. Sometimes they can, but strangers are easily impressed with what comes out of our mouths. But the closest people to us aren't so impressed by what comes out of our mouths. They know what comes out of our life, and that's what they're watching. They've experienced your fallow ground. They have experienced the part of you where you really don't care what God says. You're going to keep doing and responding the way you've done and responded in the past, because that's what you're going to do. So we must do the plowing in our hearts as God graciously provides his truth and his insight into our lives. It's then that people can plant the word. It's then that the seed has some chance of doing something good. They can apply the word where we need it the most. That's what Paul did. He sowed. And it was a wonderful ministry. It's one that everyone should have a part in with some people in their lives. All of us ought to have some of this sowing ministry. We lay out the gospel sometimes for the first time for somebody to respond to. Or we explain the word to somebody in a way that they've never heard it explained before. But that isn't the end. Just planting a seed isn't enough. It needs the climate to grow in. It needs water. So in just the right time, Apollos came along with and somehow gave these people just what they needed in the word to encourage that seed to grow. It was a watering effect. We don't know exactly what that is, but it's not hard to imagine. Was it the same thing that Paul did? Probably not. Probably the exact same word of God, you know, the same book. But not exactly the same ministry. Apollos had different gifts. He must have emphasized a different portion of truth than Paul did. But whatever the case, God used it to produce exactly what he wanted in that crop that he was growing. Now, who will harvest the crop? We've got the plowing. We've got the sowing, the watering. Well, we're sent as laborers in the harvest. But we're really doing our best to see that there'll be something to harvest. That's what the harvest is like. This is what the harvest is like. But in Matthew 13:30, it says, "Let both grow together." It's talking about the weeds, the tares and the wheat. "Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." I believe it's angels who fulfill this task. They're the harvesters. And by the time of the harvest, everything has pretty much displayed exactly what it is. It's clear what the fruit is that God went out of his way to maximize. You see what God has been doing all this time. You see the evidence of the true people of God, the true fruit that he's after. And then you see the tares. And when you see the tares, you know they are never going to become There's no sense waiting any longer. They are what they are, and they're going to stay that way. So, in all of this, we see that we're heavily involved in God's farming. We're playing a part in this most amazing heavenly project. We're to be acting like farmers in Isaiah's message, learning from God exactly how we're to go about producing this eternal crop for God's harvest. But now let's apply this text to God. Let's apply it to what he is doing in our lives. Look at what's happening in our text. Plowing, sowing, threshing, and grinding are all happening. Let me ask you, do any of these words sound pleasant if you happen to be the soil or the crop? Threshing, grinding, you know, that doesn't have a real good connotation to me. I don't think I'd be looking forward to grinding day if I were wheat. Look at this passage about Christ the farmer. John 15:1-8 says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may be more fruit, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Here, instead of plowing, sowing, threshing, and grinding, we have pruning. Oh boy, that's a lot better. But notice, the goal of every single one of these farming metaphors is fruit. Fruit. God is out for fruit. God is doing every single thing he does in the life of a believer with a positive purpose in mind. Every single thing. Even in our text, no force is ever used above what is necessary. Have you ever had somebody come at you with guns blazing? You know, really, you can tell they've worked themselves up for this interaction. And then they really give it to you. And you know, if you'd have just told me, I would have responded to what you have to say. You really didn't have to bring out all the big guns. Well, God doesn't do that. He disciplines us for sure, and sometimes it really hurts. And I've had lessons that still have me pondering the lessons that I learned from the sting of them. But it's never more than what is needed to produce the desired fruit in our lives. Look at your life right now. Are there things that really trouble you? Often there are. And it's not a mistake. It seems impossible in life to avoid them, but they seem happenstance to us. They seem like random happenings. They seem like they just happen. But if what we read this morning is true, there is no unnecessary pain in your life other than the pain that you receive to yourself by rejecting what God has for you to do or for you to be. There's no unproductive pain in your life. There's no needless pain in your life other than the pain we experience from rebelling against God. The life events are producing something good. We don't know what. We don't know how. We don't know why, much of the time. All we know is what God says, and that He says it's true. God will not use any force greater than what's needed to produce the desired fruit in our lives. Now, what happens when our kids buck discipline? What happens when they get stubborn and will not accept our correction? We all know what happens. If we're decent parents, their lives get a lot rockier. Their pain becomes more intense. But if a word will produce the proper result, which parent in here will spank their child just for the fun of it? Say, well, I could have just said this to you, but I'd much rather hit you. Or because, you know, I have a quota of spanking and I haven't reached it yet this month, so, you know, come on over here. No, we aren't good parents, but most of us are better than that. Look at your life. It might be full of pain, it might be full of turmoil, it might be full of disappointment, but if you're submissive to God, none of it's meaningless. None of it's purposeless. None of it is unnecessary. God is at work, not just to get you through the gates of heaven, but that you would bear much fruit now. Maybe that fruit is fruit of the Spirit. Maybe that's fruit. The fruit is fruit of saved souls. But anything you experience is at the hands of a perfect farmer. He knows exactly what's needed to produce the crop, and that is exactly what He will do for you, and in you, and to you. Matthew Henry says this, "The word of God, so the rod of God, is thus wisely made use of. Afflictions are God's threshing instruments, designed to loosen us from the world, to separate between us and our chaff, and to prepare us for use. And to those things, God will make use of them as there is occasion, but He will proportion them to our strength. They shall be no heavier than there is need. If the rod and the staff will answer the end, He will not make use of the cartwheel or the horseman. And where these are necessary, as for the bruising of the bread corn, which will not otherwise be got clean from the straw, yet He will not be ever threshing it, will not always chide, but His anger shall endure but for a moment, nor will He crush under His feet the prisoners of this earth. And herein we must acknowledge Him wonderful in counsel and excellent in working." I don't know about you, but sometimes I want painful things to go away. I want a God zap that's going to remove those struggle points in my life. I don't want to feel that tension. I frankly don't want to grow that way. Sometimes I read this, James 1, 2 through 4, where it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." I read that and I think, you know what? I wouldn't mind lacking some of those things if I could get those trials to go away. I don't want hard, I want easy. I don't mind if this plant isn't bearing everything that it possibly could. I don't mind if my hull isn't knocked off and it ends up stuck in somebody's teeth. I just want to enjoy this life. That's my flesh. I suspect I'm not alone. But that will not do with our God. That does not satisfy God. That is not good enough for God. And ultimately, if we really get with the program, it's not good enough for us either, because we want to be all that we can to glorify God. He'll not be satisfied until we glorify Him like we are designed to glorify Him. Notice here that the testing of your faith produces something. God gets His produce. That's how it is with God and His kids. He's always producing something. Jared is a perpetual farmer. He gets it. At the end of the day, he will not be satisfied unless his ground is producing something. And if it doesn't do good this year, he's determined that if it's in his power, he'll make it produce better next year. He'll spend as many hours in that field as are necessary to get the maximum crop out of his field. Just ask Sue, she'll tell you. And you know what? At the end of the year, when all of his potatoes are ready to harvest, do you think Jared's going to be found lounging next to his fire in his living room? No, he'll be trying to get every last potato out of that dirt. Why? That's the point. They're his crop. They're the reason for his heavy investment of time and effort. Do we get that? That's what God is doing. And that is why God is doing it. James 5, 7 and 8. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do you get this? God is the farmer, and God is waiting for harvest time. And that's the big time for God. And if this were Jared's field, you'd be telling the potatoes, be patient. Jared's not going to forget you. You're the reason that he went through so much trouble. So you're important to him. Trust him. Don't worry. You're going to get picked. You will be removed from this field, and everything you went through, it's going to be worth it. That's the comfort our souls are to glean this morning. We have the perfect farmer. He knows how to produce the best crop of believers, and he is right now using the proper force in our lives to produce that crop. And we are the fruit. So we can know for sure. If God put this much work into you, he's not going to forget you. He has a sure and secure purpose for us. And he is the best farmer. His crops are going to be collected and put somewhere close to the farmer, somewhere safe, somewhere where they can be best used. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement this morning that we find in our farmer. Lord, we thank you that you put it in words that we understand. We're not so stupid as to not understand how farming works. And you're telling us it's that easy to understand what it is that you are doing in our lives too. We thank you that you're so considerate of us and to us, that you will use every bit of the diverse sources and methods to accomplish what you want, but you will never use more of the negative than will accomplish any good. Lord, help us to live like we believe that. Help us to get up in the morning and realize that the life that we are going to walk through each day is that kind of life. And that you've got it. You've got it covered. You're doing all the hard stuff. And you've prepared the perfect ground for us to become what it is that you want us to become. Lord, help us not to invite needless pain. The pain of resisting you, of refusing to obey you, of not hearing you when you speak. Help us to get it, to get with the program, and to look forward to being picked one day. Thank you.